We turn now to the gospel, or to the epistle of 1 John, reading from 1 John and the first chapter, verse 4, through the second chapter, verse 11. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, whereby know we that we are in him. And he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Assurance of salvation is vital. Assurance of salvation is precious. And it is a part of the Christian life. Every believer is urged, as we've read even in that epistle to the Hebrews previously and again tonight from the 10th chapter, every believer is urged to seek assurance and to go on to full assurance of faith and of hope. So you and I are to carefully seek assurance and to maintain assurance every day. It's like the manna from heaven. Assurance must be gathered fresh every morning, every day of our lives. You can be certain. But I am certain that there is but little assurance of a full nature in the churches today. In fact, there is much false assurance. Many believe that they are saved, who give no satisfactory evidence that they are indeed saved. So it is necessary that we attempt, it's not an easy work. You have a faithful pastor, and he could confirm this, I'm sure, from his own understanding and experience, that it is necessary, though difficult, to show the self-deceived their grave and their dangerous, even their damning error, before it is too late. And yet in doing this, it is also right to help the doubtful but true believer to know that he is not self-deceived and she is not, but rather to help them know that he or she is a true believer. A Christian with a fresh assurance, with a full assurance, is a wonderfully happy and obedient and useful Christian. Now, many people confuse two different questions. They're not unrelated. They are very closely related, but they're not the same question, and they do not have the same answer. The first question is, what must I do to be saved? It has one answer. The other question is this: how do I know that I believe savingly? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. That's how you may be saved. But then, how may I know that I have believed savingly? This has another answer. Not opposed to the first, but intimately related, but different answer. Now, in order to answer that second question, and as I say, the questions are related, what you find out when you begin to look and to understand some of these things is that a man-centered evangelism always produces a man-centered salvation and a man-centered assurance and a God-centered way of preaching the truth and of evangelizing has a God-centered salvation and a God-centered assurance. And they are not the same. They are very different. And the man-centered folk and their preaching and their teaching often confuse the two issues of how do I come to salvation and how do I know that I'm saved. Now, in order to answer the second question, how do I know that I believe savingly, we must find out what the foundation of a true and full assurance is. On what is a well-grounded assurance resting? On what foundation does a well-grounded assurance rest? That's very similar, maybe identical, to this question. How can I know that I have truly believed? Now, if you would have full assurance, consider the three grounds on which a full assurance is always built. It's built not on one, not on two, but all three. One of the finest summaries of it is in our own Confession of Faith, written by the Westminster Divines. The same truth is found in the Canons of Dort. I think they place it in a little different order, perhaps a little different emphasis, some think, but I don't think there's much difference of order or of emphasis. But certainly our Confession of Faith presents it as clearly and as fully in summary form as I have ever found it. And if you don't have a copy of the Confession, get one. If you do, read it. It's a wonderful document of much help, much comfort, much strength for Christians, for believers. Now, the first ground, or the primary ground, of our assurance is the glorious, divine — what does divine mean? God-given — the glorious divine promises of salvation in Jesus Christ. God has promised to save sinners, to save all who come unto him by faith in Jesus Christ crucified. So this is the testimony that we have, first of all, the testimony of the infallible Word of God in the Holy Scriptures, those promises of Holy Scripture, those eternal verities, the witness of the Bible, the testimony of God's Word. All who believe from the heart that Jesus Christ, the crucified Lord and Savior, who believe in Him as the crucified Lord and Savior, they shall be saved. But of course, there is the question that comes. How do I know that I believe savingly? How do I know that the promises belong to me, therefore? Is there any evidence of a saving work of God in my heart and life? So the second ground of assurance, as we pointed out in a previous sermon, and I won't deal at length with it, but I must touch upon it. The second ground of assurance is the inward evidence of a saving work of God, God the Holy Spirit, in the heart and life. In other words, saved sinners have a changed heart and a changed life. We have the syllogism. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I believe. The conclusion of the syllogism, therefore I'm saved. But the question arises, what inward evidence is there that I have believed and believed savingly, truly believed? This is the testimony from inward evidence. The witness of conscience, if you please. The witness of the believer's own conscience. That God, indeed, has done an amazing, wondrous, gracious thing of which he is unworthy and undeserving. He has done a work of salvation in the soul, in the life, in the heart, inwardly. Now the third ground, foundation of assurance, of a full assurance, is the testimony of the Holy Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. Our spirit says we are the children of God because we begin to see that nothing else could explain some of the changes that have taken place in my mind, in my heart, in my life, but God himself working in me. But the Spirit also witnesses with our spirit that we indeed are the children of God. Romans chapter 8, I must not read everything, but I will read this. Verse 16, I believe it. Yes, the Spirit itself or himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that is the spirit of adoption, as verse 15 says. Not that spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, that we are the children of God, adopted by him into his very family. Now this testimony of the Holy Spirit is never given in isolation from the evidence. It's not as if God's Spirit is going to tell something, witness to something, give a testimony of something that doesn't have any evidence, for which there is no evidence. So the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, gives a witness, a testimony to the truth. The truth of the promises of God, witnessed by the Spirit. The truth of an inward work of God's grace in my heart. He testifies that that's the case. And he testifies it with my spirit, that says the same thing, that nothing else could explain what's happened, what's taken place in my soul, in my life, in my whole being, but a work of God that is saving. So we have these three witnesses and the testimony, not only of the promises, which are wonderful, solid evidence of the work of the mercy of God, and then we have the evidences of an inward work and change in my life, by the Spirit of God alone, who could do such a thing. And we have the witness of the Spirit himself with our spirit. The same evidence being witnessed to by the Holy Spirit as well as by our spirits. So here is another witness in addition to our own testimony and witness to the same evidence to which we are witnesses, which we have observed, which we have seen and known. What does the Apostle Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure or certain. A good commentator, Mr. John Brown of Edinburgh, says in his commentary on this second epistle to Peter, if you would prove to yourself and to the world that you are the called and elect of God, you must be and do what the called and elect of God are meant to be and do. Say it again. If you would prove to yourself and to the world that you are the called and the elect of God, you must be and do what the called and elect of God are meant to be and to do. In other words, God is never going to plant the white flag of peace in the heart that is still at war with heaven. When you are at war with God, He's not going to give you a flag of truce and peace. Those who openly, knowingly break God's holy law should not, cannot expect to possess this full assurance, not while they're living in that way, in that fashion. So how do you and how do I know that you and I believe savingly? Well, there are certain vital signs that tell us there is life. They've related this to you about Dr. McIver, old retired Presbyterian minister in the old Southern Presbyterian Church, who spoke on a Sunday evening, mostly rambling a bit, but God was using it at least in one man's mind and heart a little. And he related how that he was confronted by a man who had a man-centered evangelism from the rescue mission in Grand Rapids, Michigan, but had been invited to preach at a Presbyterian General Assembly that supposedly would have been a God-centered church and denomination. But he was confronted by this sincere Christian man with his man-centered evangelism and assurance whether he was a Christian. And then when he was told he was, he said, "Well, when did you become a Christian?" And Dr. McIver said, "I cannot tell you a date on which I became a Christian. I really do not know." "Then you're not yet converted if you don't know the hour and date of your conversion." Mel Trotter was the one speaking to the young minister. Mr. McIver then was a very young man, he said. And he said to, Mel Trotter, "Are you alive?" "Of course," said Mel Trotter. "Well, how do you know you're alive?" "Well, I'm standing here breathing and my heart's beating and I can talk to you and there's vital signs that show I'm alive." "Well, do you remember the day of your birth? Can you relate it to me today?" "No," he said, "I can't. It was too long ago." "But you know you're alive." "Oh, yes." And so there is evidence, you see, of one being alive from the dead, if we are indeed alive from the dead. "You're warm." My dad said they were taking him in World War II. They put the hand up against the forehead. "He's warm, take him." I don't know if that was an exaggeration, but they needed everybody they could get in the war. So they would take anybody who was warm, breathing, had a pulse, had a heartbeat. You see, there are vital signs that can tell the physician that this person is alive and not dead. And sometimes the vital signs are very low. The heart may be very faint. He may be very cold and the warmth has been waning and sapping out of his body. But he's still breathing. Maybe his breaths come slow and difficult. And shallow. It's the deep breaths we need sometimes, you see. But alive, yes. And there are vital signs that tell us their spiritual life. And the little epistle of John was written for this very reason, I do believe. If I'm mistaken, I'll be corrected. Pretty sure I'm correct about this. And in fact, I think I can give evidence from the gospel, from the epistle itself, the 5th chapter and the 13th verse. Of the 5th chapter of 1 John. "These things," says John, "these things write I unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, He's writing to believers, to those that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know, K-N-O-W, know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Believe with a new certainty, a new confidence. So this is why this little book was written, this epistle, this letter was written. It was written to believers. But in order that believers might receive assurance, might come to know that they believe. Now the first vital sign by which you and I may test whether we are spiritually alive is this, that sin is no longer the habitual practice of the believer's life. It's no longer his practice. I say that with confidence from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9 and chapter 5 and verse 18, and other places could be quoted as well. I give you these two. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Then does that mean he's sinless? That he has a sinless perfection? A perfection that leaves him without any possibility of ever sinning? No. Did I not read to you earlier that if you say you have not sinned, you call God a liar and the truth is not in you? You're deceived if you think you have never sinned. Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that we, if we have been born of God, do not sin. Ordinarily, it is not our practice. Do we fall? Of course. Do we stumble? We will. Especially when we're young and spiritually immature, even sometime in old age, we can stumble. We can sin. I had friends and they have a law in their house. Maybe they shouldn't, maybe they should. But you don't wear your street shoes in the house. So if you are aware of what they expect and ask, then when you come to their house, you leave your street shoes wherever they ask you to leave them. And if you walk into the house with your street shoes on, you might be told, we don't do that here. We don't do that here. We are Christians. We don't do that here. We don't live in fornication. We don't commit adultery. We don't lie. We don't steal. We don't murder. We don't do that. And then you can turn in the same book to the fifth chapter, and the verse is 19, if I remember. No, 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. So the first vital sign is that we no longer practice sin as a way of life. Once the sinner and his sins were friends, companions. Oh, how they loved. The greatest kinds of friends. Now they're the greatest kinds of enemies. The Christian hates that sin that he once loved. He hates that way that he once practiced. He will not do any longer, with impunity at least, what he once did because he loved his sins. He does not any longer. He loves the Lord. He loves the righteous way of the Lord, of the house. Sin, both original and actual sins, are the greatest burden and grief to every Christian. He hates that sin with a holy hatred, and he forsakes it, even tearing the darling sin out of his heart. If he must part with it at some cost, he will pay whatever cost it takes. Now, if he said, I do not sin, I have not sinned, he would lie because he knows he has. But what does he do? Now he makes an honest confession of that sin when it comes into his affections, into his heart, into his imagination, and into his life. And he fights against it in the imagination, in the affections, in the mind, in the life. He fights his sins. Because we don't do that. We are Christians. So do you, I ask, have this vital sign? Can you pass this test? What would the Lord Jesus say of you? Are you a Christian? Well, the second vital sign of spiritual life is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure this is the perfect order, but I think it's acceptable. And I borrow this from J.C. Ryle in a sermon that he preached many, many years ago, probably 100 years or more. But it's still a very wonderful sermon. I commend it to you if you ever find a copy of it. And it's entitled, Are You Born Again? It's been printed as a tract by the Chapel Library many, many years ago. I don't know that they keep it in print. Maybe they do. But if it's there, you can find it easily from them. But the second vital sign of spiritual life is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth on Jesus, believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begot, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So we must believe that Jesus is the Christ. And then we can have some evidence that we are born of God. Now once, I say, Christ and the sinner were at odds. They had fallen out. The sinner did not care for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he didn't despise him, he just ignored him. Now the sinner feels that Christ is the only true friend of sinners. He's come to understand that the only one who can help and do him good spiritually and eternally is none other than this one with whom he had nothing to do or whom he actually openly despised, Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth. And so he has come, the sinner has, to embrace by faith the crucified Lord Jesus. The one who is now exalted to the highest position in all of heaven. So he believes, the sinner does. If he's been saved, he has come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the only Savior. Lord and Savior. So how would you fare? Would you pass the test? Do you have this sign? What would Jesus say of you? So the third vital sign, those are the first two, is a living obedience. A lively, true, living obedience and righteousness. In the second chapter, which I read this verse earlier, verse 10, he that loveth his brother, excuse me, that's the wrong verse, 3 and 4, I'm sorry, earlier in the second chapter, verses 3 and 4, and hereby, you know, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, and hereby we know that we know him. How can we know that we know Jesus Christ, and know him savingly? If we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So obedience has something to do with assurance. I didn't say it had something to do with your salvation. It has something to do with your assurance of salvation. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. His work and his work alone. His merit and his merit alone. We are not saved by the merit of our works or our obedience, but by Christ and by the merit of his doing and his dying. And yet once he has saved us and redeemed us and renewed us, He's making us holy. And the man who's been saved loves and delights in the law of the Lord. Because he loves the Lord, he loves his law, his commandments. And to do his will is his great delight. Do you love your mother? You disobey her every time she asks you to do something? Children, are you like this? She might well wonder, do you really love me? You never do anything I ask. You do the opposite. You refuse me. You will not do my will. And I mean it only for your best interest, your well-being. But if you love the Lord, if you believe on the Lord, you will do His will. He says it over and over and over and over, and only those who are opposed to Him could deny that He says it. And even those whose gospel is so man-centered that they teach it wrongly, when they are shown the Word of God, will admit, yes, He does say that. It must be true if they are true Christians, even if they've misunderstood the gospel. And their assurance is a man-centered, antinomian kind of assurance. The believer who knows Christ will keep His commandments. I didn't say he's perfect. I didn't say he's sinlessly perfect. Not yet. One day we will have that full sanctification, that entire sanctification. But not yet in this world. Here's what John Newton says, and is quoted by Ryle as saying, I'm assuming he quotes him correctly. Newton said, the writer of the little poem, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, says, Newton, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. So I place this mark in front of you. Do you have it? Can you pass the test? What would Jesus say of you? Now, the fourth vital sign of spiritual life is love of the brethren. And this is mentioned over and over again. I give you only one verse, the 14th verse of the third chapter of the book of 1 John, where we read, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now, a Christian loves all people, but has a special place for believers. Once, the sinner would look at Christians and could not understand them. He resented these Christians. He may even have despised them, even with a secret admiration, perhaps, below the surface. But now, the sinner who once despised or at least resented and misunderstood Christians seeks out these believers and enjoys their company. They are, as the psalmist said, they are to him the excellent of the earth in whom he delights. He loves Christians. Sometimes we're cast down, aren't we, Christians? But do you want to be joyful? Put that Christian in the midst of a bunch of Christians, and you will find that he rejoices. He is glad. It does him good. Because he loves the brethren. And they, of course, love him in turn. Have you this sign? Do you love the brethren? Would you pass the test? What would our Lord Jesus say of you? The fifth and the last vital sign that I mentioned tonight is that the Christian has overcome the world. The same book of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So a Christian finds that there's a falling out. It's occurred between his soul and the world. Once he conformed to the world's opinions, to its demands, to its fashions. once he loved the world and all that it held out to him. It seemed bright, wonderful, pleasant, he thought. Fun, as he calls it. Now he sees it's empty. And ultimately will bring not pleasure, but pain and death. Once he was squeezed into sin's mold, into the mold of the world and its sinful patterns, but no longer. He no longer loves the world and the things of the world. Not since he's been saved. Does he lapse? Of course, sometimes. We've all fallen out of love with Christ and into love with the world. But we must refuse it, deny it. We don't do that. So the Christian has overcome the world, its pull, its power, its pressure to conform and to follow its mold or its fashion or its pattern. His aim now is to please God and to serve Christ alone. He is no longer in the business of pleasing men or pleasing self. So have you this sign? This mark. Would you pass this test? What would Jesus say of you? Again, let me point out that there is this vast difference between a man-centered religion, faith, assurance, and a God-centered one. Very, very different. The man-centered evangelism says, just do a little something for Jesus and you'll be saved. Tip your hat even. God is so weak any longer that he doesn't seem, in the preaching of most, many at least, he doesn't seem able to save a mosquito and damn a flea. God is the God of heaven and earth. He's the sovereign Lord of all things. He saves and he destroys. And we must stand before him in awe and wonder and fear, reverence. But as I close this sermon, I'm encouraging you not to draw conclusions hastily about yourself. And don't be looking at everybody else. Be looking at yourself. You see, there are times when we're not all that we would hope to be, wish to be, as Newton said, and hope to be in another world by God's grace alone. So there are differences in our strength, in the evidences that we might display. If you're on a bed of sickness, languishing from some disease, there might be the appearance of, if life at all, very little. Maybe they can't find the pulse at first and they have to go and look more carefully and investigate more thoroughly. Maybe your breath is so slow and so infrequent that they first glance at you and they say, no, he's gone, she's dead. And then the breath comes again, you see. And there are very many who are so weak as Christians that it seems as if maybe they have passed or never were a part of that kingdom, of course. If they were ever in it, they will never be lost to it. But are they a part of it? Were they ever alive? Do they now have life? If they ever had it, they will still have it. And I would encourage you not to look for fruit in wintertime. You go out to the garden in the winter and start finding, looking for the things that are there in the heat of the summer or in the fall when harvest comes. You're not going to find them in wintertime. And there are sometimes winters that fall, even upon Christians, spiritually. There can be winter time. Rutherford spoke of that stormy north side of Christ. And sometimes we find ourselves under a cloud, under a stormy aspect of our Lord Jesus, under a cold climate, when things are not flourishing as we might wish. But the question is it all dead wood? Or is the tree still alive in the midst of winter? Of course, if it's a living tree, even if it's wintertime and there's no fruit, not even a leaf maybe left, or one, maybe not even one, but it's still alive. When you twist the twig, you see it doesn't snap like dead wood. It isn't decaying. It is alive. So allowing for these differences that are there, yet every saved man, woman, or child has these vital signs. All of them are present in some degree, however faint they might be, how hard to observe at first look they might be. The Christian does not practice sin. We don't do that. He knows. And he doesn't do that. And when he does, he repents. And he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's a Christian. And he keeps on believing every day to the end of life. And he obeys God and does righteousness. And he loves his fellow Christians. And he overcomes the world. For sin shall not have dominion over you, Paul says. Now there is a false assurance, and I have given you some of that in the past, and I don't know that I should do it again. I've got the quotation here from A.A. Hodge that is such a wonderful quotation. But true assurance can be distinguished from the false by these tests. True assurance begets unfeigned humility. False begets spiritual pride. And he gives the scripture references. Find his commentary on the Westminster Confession if you want this in fullness. The true assurance leads to increased diligence in the practice of holiness. The false leads to sloth and self-indulgence. The true leads to candid self-examination and a desire to be searched and corrected by God. Not by me, not by your preacher, but by God. Corrected by him. You desire it if you're a Christian. The false leads to a disposition to be satisfied with appearance, just pretense, appearance, and avoid accurate investigation. The true leads to constant aspirations after more intimate fellowship with God. Not so of the false assurance that so many folks have in these days. Have you these marks then? The promises, if you do, are all yours. And the evidences are clear, more or less. Hopefully they become clearer, that you are the child of God. And the Spirit will bear witness with your spirit. Yes, there are differences in strength, and how distinct these marks may be, how pronounced and distinct they are in the Christian, or different with different believers, and different at different times in the same believer. So, every justified, born-again believer has every one of these marks. Are you a Christian? Are you sure? Are you sure today, tonight? Because yesterday's assurance is a day late. May God give you fresh assurance this day. And every day. And if you're struggling with this, I have a book I want to commend to you, The Christian's Great Interest by William Guthrie, a book on assurance, salvation and assurance together. William Guthrie. Professor Murray, John Murray, said to a young seminary student, if this doesn't help you, you may have to die without assurance. If you're struggling, if you really are struggling with assurance, find this book, William Guthrie. It's still in print. I can get you a copy if you don't find one. The Christian's Great Interest by William Guthrie. And if that doesn't help, there may be no help. Not in this life for you with assurance. And there's some who struggle all their life with assurance. But there can be assurance, a full assurance, a true assurance, a God-centered assurance. May God give it to you every day. Let us pray. Holy Father, you save and you alone. We cannot save, and we can do nothing to save ourselves or others. And you give assurance. Teach us no longer to try and practice assurance on others or even ourselves so much. But let us wait on you and seek it where you have said it will be found, and look for those vital signs that will be evident, self-evident, to those that are alive spiritually. And even if at times we struggle and our breath is faint and our pulse is weak and our temperature is down below normal, even cool, there will be warmth and breath and pulse and vital signs if we can but trust and wait and continue looking where you have pointed us, not where men point us, where you and your holy word, the scriptures, point us, and find, we pray, that full assurance of faith and of hope. And this we pray for your great glory as well as for our benefit and good. In Jesus' name, amen.